Now there are different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord. And there are different activities, but the same God works all of them in each person. A manifestation of the Spirit is given to each person for the common good. To one is given a message of wisdom through the Spirit, to another a message of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the performing of miracles, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. One and the same Spirit is active in all of these, distributing to each person as He wills. May God bless the reading of His Word.
Well, until April 9th, 1906, prophecy and gifts of the Spirit, such as the gift of tongues and healing, were barely discussed in any mainline church. But on that night, an African-American pastor named William J. Seymour and seven men were praying and waiting on God in Los Angeles. They claimed to have been suddenly filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in tongues. And a revival broke out from that, undergirded by tongues and healing. Some in the movement then designated themselves as prophets. And from that revival, the mainline Pentecostal denominations were birthed. Now, Pentecostals traditionally held that speaking in tongues was a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They taught that healing was a common gift available to churches. They taught that prophets were a leadership gift for today. And a number of Pentecostals taught that apostles were also a leadership gift for today. But Pentecostals were pretty much viewed as an oddity and not part of the mainstream. However, over time, the idea of miraculous gifts did begin to make an influence in mainline denominations. In 1960, an Episcopal minister in Los Angeles announced to his congregation that he'd had a Pentecostal experience. And over the next few years, the charismatic experience moved into most mainline denominations. It also moved into areas such as Roman Catholicism and most of the cults. However, charismatics did not hold that speaking in tongues was a sign of the baptism of the Spirit in general, although some did. They saw it more as something that happened after salvation, a filling of the Spirit. And prophecy was in those churches, but it pretty much played a minor role. Then in the 1980s, what became known as the third wave developed. First wave, Pentecostalism. Second wave, the charismatics. Third waves, well, imaginatively titled the third wave. They believed that miraculous gifts were given by God to aid in evangelism and the proclamation of the gospel. And prophecy was more prominent among these churches. Now, in each of these movements, Pentecostal, Charismatic, and Third Wave, there were groups that were extreme. Some denied the Trinity, some taught the prosperity gospel, some taught what can only be called another gospel. But within those movements, some also began a fight against those abuses. And over time, they began to move from a reliance on experience to try and build a biblical case for the continuation of spiritual gifts. So the reality was they had an experience and they were now seeking to provide a biblical foundation for that experience. And if you read about it, it pretty much came to center around the answer to one question. Here's the question. Is there a form of the gift of prophecy that was meant to continue for the whole church age? Let me say it again. Is there a form of the gift of prophecy that was meant to continue for the whole church age? You see, it became very clear that prophecy was the key if you wanted to justify the presence of gifts like tongues and healings. So all science began to realize prophecy is the key. Andrew Wilson, who's a continuationist, writes in Themelios and says, "Prophecy is the most helpful focus for a concentrated discussion. Although we may disagree about the continuation of the gifts of languages, interpretation, healing, miracles, and discerning spirits, I think we would all agree the key question concerns the continuation of prophecy. Should disciples earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy?" You see, if prophecy continues in some form, then very likely the miraculous gifts associated with it continue. But if prophecy ceased, then very likely the miraculous gifts associated with it ceased. Now we're in 1 Corinthians 12. Been in a while, we still got a while to go. And Paul's answering a question. Pretty much the question was, Paul, isn't it true that the miraculous spiritual gifts were given to indicate who the more spiritual people are? And Paul gives a long answer. I like Jean-Jacques Sermon, who sums up Paul's answer, and he says, here's the essence of it. It's not so much a matter of having a gift as being a gift. And I'd say that's pretty right. But right now, we're in these verses, and in verses 8 to 10, and it was just read out, 8 to 10 of chapter 12, Paul lists 9 gifts. We've seen that likely these 9 gifts were associated with prophecy. So the question of whether Grace Bible Church should be pursuing these gifts and practicing these gifts today centers around the gift of prophecy. So yes, the message I'm going to give is not directly based on this passage, but it's very relevant to this passage. The question is, did Paul want these gifts in our church and being used today? Here's what I want to show you this morning. The only true prophecy was inerrant and authoritative, trust nothing else. The only true prophecy was inerrant and authoritative, trust nothing else. Now, I suspect some of you are sitting there, oh no, I've come on a day where I'm getting a lecture on prophecy, let me out of here, why am I here? I'll tell you why, because it matters. Often movements impact us as Christians without us understanding the basis which undergirds them. This morning, I want you to realize that what we are being told is the gift of prophecy in the church today is something quite different from what the church has always considered to be biblical prophecy, and maybe quite different to what you think of as prophecy. We are told that things like impressions, gut feelings, promptings, which are admittedly subjective and prone to error, are prophecy, and more than that, they're important for the church. It's taught by men most of us respect. Many here, including myself, I read them, I listen to them, and in most areas on their teaching, I would put my hand up and say, amen. But because they're tremendous in these other areas, there's a tendency to just accept all their teachings, including spiritual gifts. That's fine if that's where you end up, but I want you to do it understanding what it is that's being taught. And I want you to realize as well, if you are putting gut feelings, impressions, and promptings on the same level as prophecy and valuing them as wisdom from God, I want to suggest it can lead to some very dangerous places. So let me begin this overview by asking you a question. You know, when I said this about prophecy, what is it that came to mind? What do you think of when you think of prophecy? Most of us probably think of prophets like Isaiah rebuking the nation of Israel or prophesying about the suffering servant Messiah to come. Or when I mention it, do you think about things like this? What if someone came up to you, the person in front of you, sitting here this morning, came up to you after the service and said, you know, during that sermon, brother, sister, God was putting it on my heart to come and encourage you to persevere in these tough days. And something in your soul says, yep, that's exactly what I needed. Is that prophecy? We are told by many today in no uncertain terms, yes, that is prophecy. They're both prophecy. So clearly we've got to talk about what prophecy is. Now, before we look at the main views of prophecy, there is another view that I was taught, many of you would have been taught, that I should mention, became common in many circles to equate prophecy with spirit-empowered understanding and proclamation of the Bible. In simple terms, they would say, what I'm doing now is prophecy. That teaching, preaching is prophecy. Now, look, I would say, while it's true, most prophets did teach, to redefine New Testament prophecy to something very narrow as only preaching, it's not what the New Testament describes it as. Prophecy there involves revelation, exhortation, at times foretelling. And as well, in Romans 12 and Ephesians 4, Paul lists both prophecy and teaching as separate gifts. I don't think it stacks up, so I'm going to spend any more time on it. So, bear with me for the next couple of minutes, and if you get through this, you'll get where we're going. What are the other main understandings of prophecy? there is a view that prophecy is foundational. This is the traditional understanding. It was the overwhelming view of the church until the 20th century. And yep, no surprise, this is my view. In the Old Testament, there were authoritative, thus saith the Lord, prophets. They're the ones who wrote scripture, gave the law, commanded the nation, prophesied about Messiah. You knew who was a prophet because there's a test of prophecy. Is what they said come to pass 100%? If it didn't, you label them for what they are, false prophet, you pick up a rock and you stone them. The New Testament gift of prophecy is the same, authoritative and to be obeyed. All of the apostles were prophets, but as well as the apostles, there were others who were prophets. They wrote and spoke authoritative messages from God. The apostles and the prophets were foundational. When they laid the foundation, they died and the gift died with them. So today in the church, no prophecy. Now that's the traditional view. Then the Pentecostal movement arrived and they taught prophecy as normative. They said prophecy is the same Old Testament, New Testament, today. Some Pentecostals saw apostles as continuing in the church age. Some said they didn't. All of them said in every age there's authoritative prophecy. Here's the issue though. They saw their prophecies the same as Isaiah, the same as Paul. It's binding on the church. But it found little traction because they could not substantiate it from scripture or experience. Doctrines like sola scriptura, the completion of the canon, said, no, what you're saying is not the same. And as well, many of their prophecies failed to come to pass. Many were simply contradictory. It became clear you couldn't call what they were doing the same as what we find in scripture. Now, there are some fringe groups who still hold to this, but today, even most Pentecostals have abandoned this view. What replaced it is a more nuanced version of prophecy. Now, what defines this view is that there is a form of prophecy, non-authoritative, non-binding prophecy that continues, and that's the form they say is in the church today. There's two main variations. I'll just quickly give those to you. Here's variation one. So in the Old Testament, there's authoritative prophets, spoke the true word of God. You get to the New Testament, this view says the only authoritative prophets are apostles. In other words, Old Testament prophets are guys like Elijah, Isaiah. The New Testament ones are the apostles, guys like Peter and Paul. But crucially, they taught in the New Testament there began to be another kind of prophecy, non-authoritative, that continued after the time of the apostles and is in the church today. This view had a number of problems. First, it limits the New Testament authoritative prophets just to apostles, and yet we know there's a number of books that were written by men who are not apostles. For example, the books of Mark, Luke, Acts, James, Jude, Hebrews. It's also problematic because it relies on a difficult interpretation of Ephesians 2:20. They translate Ephesians 2:20, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, who are also the prophets. I looked at that last week. That's not what that verse says. So that led to a refinement of this view, and this is pretty much the view most continuationists today hold. They argue that both in the Old Testament and New Testament, prophecy was broad. There's authoritative prophecy and there's non-authoritative prophecy. So the gift of prophecy had the thus saith the Lord bits, and there was a gift of prophecy, the impression and feeling bit. But then they define it further. So when you get to passages like Ephesians 2:20, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They would say there Paul's only talking about the authoritative prophecy. That's foundational. That ceased. But the non-authoritative bits continued and is in the church today. Now, if you're sitting there and you go, I don't have a clue what you just said, Craig, let me see if I can clarify it. Here's these two main views. And the only bit you need to understand really is that last bit. They are saying that today in the church, there is a kind of prophecy that exists that is not authoritative. Now, to help us understand what these two kinds of prophecy are, I'm going to look at two passages to give you an idea. First one is Exodus 4, 21 to 23. The Lord instructed Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, make sure you do before Pharaoh all the wonders that I've put within your power. But I'll harden his heart so that he won't let the people go. And you will say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go. Look, I'm about to kill your firstborn son.'" That's the kind of thing I think most of us think about when we think about prophecy and prophets. It's authoritative. It's "thus saith the Lord" kind of prophecy. It's in the Old Testament, it's in the days of the apostles, and it has these elements. It is a spontaneous, miraculous act. It's spontaneous. God decides when his prophet is going to speak. He puts the words in them. The prophet doesn't initiate it. And it's miraculous. Secondly, it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit generates the prophecy, authenticates it. Moses was empowered with what to say and the miracles to back it up. Thirdly, it results in a message that is intelligible and usually verbal or written. The people, the king, the recipients of the prophecy understood it. It was intelligible. And it's usually delivered in a verbal or written form. Not always, you know. At times, for example, Ezekiel acted out a prophecy. But here, Moses went with a verbal message to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh understood it. Fourthly, it's delivered to the people of God, to nations, to significant individuals for kingdom purposes. Prophets spoke to the nation, to the church, to a king, to another prophet, and it's for kingdom purposes. Moses' message was to the leader of Egypt, and it was, "Let my people go." Fifthly, it's attributable to a member or members of the Godhead, to the Father, the Son, the Spirit, or to the Godhead, the Trinity in general. Here, Moses says, "This is what the Lord says." And sixthly, it comes with implied divine authority and is without error. Came from God, and Pharaoh was to obey it. When Pharaoh didn't let Israel go, guess what? His firstborn died. The prophecy was completely fulfilled. Now, everyone agrees this kind of prophecy is in the Bible. But in the Old Testament, we're given three tests to tell if a prophet's genuine. Did they speak the truth about God? Did they strive for holy lives? And here's the really crucial one. Did everything the prophets say come to pass? 100% accuracy. That's the stumbling block. Because what you have today is people who know that the gift that they believe they have and they think is prophecy is not 100% accurate. It contains error. It does not meet the without error standard. So they kind of believe there is another kind of prophecy, and it's profoundly different to the Moses kind, the Elijah kind, the Apostle Paul kind of prophecy. And I'll show you the passage now that they base it on. Here's the passage. It's Acts 21, 4 to 14. Let me read it. Verse 4, "We sought out the disciples and stayed there 7 days. Through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go to Jerusalem." And then down to verse 10. "After we'd been there for several days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. He came to us, took Paul's belt, tied his own feet and hands and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him over to the Gentiles.' When we heard this, both we and the local people pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul replied, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' Since he would not be persuaded, we said no more except 'The Lord's will be done.'" Now, what is said today is this kind of prophecy, Agabus kind of prophecy, differs at up to 4 points. Firstly, this kind of prophecy may be under the prophet's control. This kind of prophecy, they say, can be initiated by the prophet. For example, when you're talking about the prophetic gift of tongues, they would say, "I can initiate it at will." Secondly, this kind of prophecy may not result in an intelligible message. It might be angelic tongues, a flow of words that no one understands. Or it might just be an impression, a feeling of guidance, an inner voice, an event in everyday life, an internal prompting. It can just be a feeling rather than a specific message. Thirdly, this kind of prophecy may be delivered to individual Christians for their edification. So authoritative prophecies, they went to the nation, to kings, to important people for kingdom reasons. This kind of prophecy can come to just an ordinary Christian for no other reason than just to edify them. The example is tongues. In chapter 14, they will say, Paul says, tongues can edify the individual. I want to tell you, when I get to chapter 14, I think Paul's saying exactly the opposite. He's saying, no, that is so wrong. It was meant to edify the church. But fourthly, and this is the key one, this is really the key one, this kind of prophecy comes without implied divine authority and with errors. It's the key change, and everything hinges on this. Sam Storms defines prophecy like this. Prophecy is the human report of a divine revelation. So it's divine revelation, which is perfect. And he would say in one form of prophecy, the authoritative, the report comes out without error. But today, our humanity gets in the way. When it passes through the filter of our flawed, fallen humanity, what we get is flawed. It can be wrong. Wayne Grudem, in his book, The Gift of Prophecy, says, there is almost uniform testimony from all sections of the charismatic movement that prophecy is imperfect, impure, contains elements which are not to be obeyed or trusted. John Piper agrees. He says, modern prophecy is not infallible. It is not scripture level. It is not authoritative speaking. He says, rather, it is something God spontaneously brings to mind in the moment. And because we are fallible in the way we perceive it and the way we think about it and the way we speak it, it doesn't carry the same level of infallible scripture level authority. Our fallibility leads to the fallibility of the prophecy. Now, this is a huge change. Think about this. Old Testament. This is how you know if a prophet and a prophecy is genuine. It is without error. It doesn't have flaws. It's 100% true. Now we're told the very test of a prophet doesn't apply because we admit it is flawed, it is fallible. In fact, all of it today is flawed, fallible, and contains human error. How do they prove that? The incident in Acts 21 is held up as proof of this other kind of prophecy that is not authoritative and is fallible. Firstly, it said this kind of prophecy comes without divine authority. They say Paul disobeyed a direct prophetic command. They say through the Spirit, they said, Paul, do not go to Jerusalem. Paul said, I'm going anyway. Sam Storms, who holds to this new form of prophecy, said, so here is a speech given through the Spirit that Paul disobeys. This fits well with our view of prophecy, that it is given in merely human words, words that the Holy Spirit does not superintend or claim as his own, words that can have a mixture of truth and error in them. Now, that's a stunning, stunning redefinition of prophecy. It's so stunning, I'm going to read it again. This kind of prophecy is given in merely human words. Merely human words. And that's prophecy. Words the Holy Spirit does not superintend. Really, this prophecy, this Holy Spirit doesn't superintend. Or claim as his own words that have a mixture of truth and error in them. I want to suggest, and I'll talk about this in a bit, that denies every test of prophecy in the Bible. Second, it said this kind of prophecy contains error. Claim is Agabus' prophecy failed to come to pass. Storms adds, the prophetic warning of Agabus wrong at 2 points. First, it was the Romans who bound Paul, not the Jews. And secondly, far from the Jews delivering Paul into the hands of the Gentiles, he had to be forcibly rescued from them. So this prophecy is a mixture of truth and error. Now, look, this passage has become the center point. Whenever you talk about prophecy today, everybody says, well, what about Agabus? Well, let's look at it then. First, did Paul actually disobey a direct prophetic command. That depends on what the prophecy was. What did the Spirit actually say to the disciples, and what were they to pass on? Did the Spirit say, these are the words you passed to Paul. Paul, do not go to Jerusalem. Now look, that is one possible way to understand verse 4, but when you get to verse 10 and what follows, I think there's a better way to understand it. Clearly, we've got Agabus saying what the Spirit said, and then Agabus and the people going and pleading with Paul. So it seems that Agabus and the people got the same prophecy. See, here's the issue. What was the prophecy? Was it, this is what the Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews will bind him and deliver him over to the Gentiles? Or was the prophecy, this is what the Holy Spirit says, because the Jews will bind him and deliver him over to the Gentiles, tell Paul, don't go. Look, at least Agabus's prophecy doesn't include that, and so it's pretty likely the Spirit gave the same message to the disciples and the same message to Agabus. It seems more likely they were both told, tell Paul, when you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound. And because they love Paul and care for them, it's not the message of the Spirit, it's their message. We don't want you to go. I think it's a bit like Jesus, Matthew 16, he says, I'm going to the cross. And Peter's like, over my dead body, you're going to the cross. And like Jesus, Paul's response is saying, no, I'm going. I have to go. I think it's a long bow to suggest that what's going on here is Paul hears a direct command from God and says, not going. Secondly, did Agabus's prophecy not come to pass? Look, the argument is Agabus said the Jews are going to bind him, but when you read down at verse 21, it seems the Romans bound him. Look, I think it's pretty clear when you actually read the whole thing, the Jews bound him first, and then after that, the Romans bound him, and Agabus got it right. The passage says, verse 27, the Jews seized him. Verse 30, they dragged him out of the temple. Verse 31, they tried to kill him. Verse 32, they're beating him, and the Roman soldiers arrived. A number of those words have semantic realms that can include binding. In Acts 26, Paul is recounting what happened to Agrippa, and he says, yep, I was seized and I was dragged by the Jews, which probably means he was bound and restrained. So I think Agabus got it dead right. They also said Agabus was wrong in saying that instead of the Jews delivering Paul into the hands of the Gentiles, he had to be rescued from the Jews by the Romans. No. Acts 28:17, Paul's again speaking of this incident, and here's what he says. I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, the Gentiles. He uses exactly the same word, paradidomai. He's describing this time, and he says, I was handed over by the Jews to the Romans, to the Gentiles. Paul clearly believed this prophecy was fulfilled perfectly. It is also pretty clear when you read Acts that Luke is convinced Agabus is a prophet in the line of the Old Testament prophets. In Acts 28, he mentions Agabus and says he predicted a famine, and Luke says, and you know what? It came to pass in the reign of Claudius. He uses words that describe symbolic binding, which is what Old Testament prophets did. He used a prophetic formula. This is what the Holy Spirit says. Luke and Paul thought he was a prophet and didn't have an issue with it. Throughout church history, you know, nobody had an issue with this. Everybody thought this prophecy came to pass. So Paul doesn't have an issue with it. Luke didn't have an issue with it. Church history didn't have an issue with it. And I'm telling you, you shouldn't have an issue with it. But this keeps coming up because, you see, if you take Agabus out, do you know how many examples of non-authoritative, fallible prophecy you got in the New Testament? Zip. It all falls apart. Agabus is the big gun. Now, it's not their only bullet, so I want to be fair. I want to tell you the other bullets. There are other reasons that they say there is this other form of prophecy. If you want to read it, Sam Storms, in a long blog post entitled Why New Testament Prophecy Does Not Result in Scripture Quality Revelatory Words, gives a number of reasons. Now, I'm going to give a summary of his two stronger arguments. If you want all the other ones, and they're all related to these two, you can read them. First, he says, if all prophecy is authoritative, it should have all been preserved. In other words, he says, look, if prophets speak scripture quality words, somebody would have been writing it all down and we'd have it. It'd be pretty big, but we'd have it all. The fact that not every word of every prophet was written down shows that they were not considered to be the same quality as scripture. I want to tell you that is simply untrue. Listen to how John ends his gospel, John 21, 25. There are also so many things that Jesus did, which if every one of them were written down, I suppose not even the world could contain the books that would be written. Saying, you know what? Yeah, I've written down these things, but there's a lot more that Jesus said, Jesus did. We have times where we're told Jesus taught, but we're not told exactly what he taught. Matthew 4:23. Jesus began to go all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. Nobody says that when Jesus stood up and taught, that it wasn't scripture quality, it wasn't authoritative. Similarly, the apostles and prophets clearly had more prophecies than ended up in scripture. But what God did, there were these authoritative prophecies out there that were foundational. But he collected and superintended the collection of some of them, and they ended up in scripture. And what we have is everything we need. But that does not mean that the other ones were somehow inferior, not scripture quality, filled with error. Secondly, he says, since prophecies were to be tested, this means they contain error. They're saying what the testing is to work out, yeah, that bit's from God and that bit's from man. Here's where they base this. 1 Thessalonians 5, 20 and 21. Don't despise prophecies, but test all things. Storm says the Thessalonians despised prophecy because they knew that the words of those prophets were a mixture of divine revelation and fallible human interpretation and application. Says they despised them because they were inferior. You know, they got Elijah stuff, we just get the fallible stuff, we're despising it. And he says, if all prophecy was actually authoritative, they would never have despised them. And Paul would have just said, you know what, whether you like it or not, just submit to it. But he didn't say that, he said test them. Storms goes on and says, what do I mean by testing it? You see what is in them that is good and what in them is bad. Similarly, 1 Corinthians 14:29, two or three prophets should speak and the others should evaluate. Storm says what this means is we are to sift the word and identify what is of God and what is human. How do you do that? Well, Wayne Grudem in his book, The Gift of Prophecy, tells us a little more. He says, did the revelation seem like something from the Holy Spirit? Over time, a congregation will become more adept at making evaluations and become more adept at recognizing a genuine revelation from the Holy Spirit and distinguishing it from their own thoughts. He goes on and says, pastor, if someone's in charge of a home group or if a pastor's in charge of a prayer meeting, you just call it as you see it. That's how you sift a prophecy. You call it as you see it? Really? Yeah, this bit sounds like it's from God and this bit doesn't. I'm taking this bit, not this bit. They admit it's very subjective. There it is. Is this something it seems like the Holy Spirit would say? Now, I want to argue very strongly, and I'm going to get to it when I get to chapter 14. When he says, test the prophecies, evaluate them, it does not mean you work out, well, which bit's from God and which bit's from human, which bit do I like and which bit do I not. He means you test the prophet. And if the prophet's false, the whole lot's out. And if the prophet's true, the whole lot's in. You test the prophet, not the prophecy. You don't have to sift through it and say, yeah, this bit sounds like God would have said it, but this bit, no. So those are their main arguments for accepting that there is a non-authoritative form of prophecy. Now, look, you can read it. It is all out there. There are so many books on this. It's all over the internet. You can read it, decide for yourself. Now, you're probably sitting there going, really, how big a deal is it? I want to show you what is actually being proposed and where it leads. Sam Storm says, today these prophecies come in all forms, dreams, visions, impressions, internal audible voices, symbols, sympathetic pains, providential occurrences, and so on. Bridgeway Church, where he's the pastor, published a lot on this. One of the articles, and it's online, you can read it, is entitled How God Speaks to Us, and it elaborates on what they say is prophetic communication today, and they list them. Here's the list. I'm going to read you some of them. They all expand on each one. The first one is authoritative. Everybody agrees, scripture. But then all of these other ones, they say these are the non-authoritative forms of prophecy. Quickening portions of scripture. You read it, something jumps out. Internal promptings. He calls it the gut language of God. Sometimes we strongly feel we should or should not do something. Usually we can't explain why we feel that way, but it may be God has dropped that feeling in our spirit. Dreams, the sleep language of God. He may or may not give us immediate understanding of what the dream means. Take your dreams back to God and ask him about them. Visions, the picture language of God. Everyday life. God will sometimes speak to us from our everyday life experiences to give us an understanding of spiritual reality. For example, God may speak to us about his love for us as we are loving our children. Nature, the earthly language of God. Inner voice, audible voice. The voice of the Lord comes to Christians in two forms, inward and audible. Audible is with your natural ears. Inward is an inner sense or a permission that you receive in your spirit. Books, movies, songs, art. The creative language of God. God can quicken things to us as we read a book, watch a movie, listen to a song, or see a piece of art. Angels, messengers of God's language. Repetition, the language of God's echo. Repetition is where God brings the same thing at you over and over again until you get it. Sentence fragments, the short language of God. Sometimes God may only speak a single word. While the word may be clear, the interpretation may not. Our glory is to search out meaning. Physical manifestations in our bodies, the body language of God. God also will use your body to tell you things. For example, you may feel a chill when the presence of God is strong. Other people. God sometimes speaks to us through other people and then gives us a yes deep in our own spirit. Here's what I want to ask you. Is that prophecy? They say yeah. What's the proof to broaden prophecy to include these types of things? They go on, and you can read it. They argue that prophecy in Scripture is a very broad term. For example, one thing often quoted, 1 Chronicles 25, where Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun prophesied with musical instruments. They're saying, look, if you can prophesy with a musical instrument like a lyre, then a gut feeling or a movie can be prophecy. I'll say, I don't think that's what that passage is saying at all. Translations like the CSB make it clear that they were to prophecy accompanied by the musical instrument. They were prophesying to the accompaniment of lyres and, crucially, giving thanks and praise to the Lord. See, the prophecy was in the words, the musical instruments just accompanied, such as happened with the Psalms. Other texts are often referenced. Here's the two big ones that are often pointed to. Philippians 3:15, therefore let all of us who are mature think this way, and if you think differently about anything, God will reveal this to you. You know, this is what I'm saying, but God might show you something else. Ephesians 1:17, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, will give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. And they say, there, proof, these indirect revelations are there, Paul speaks about it, gut feelings are in. I'd be the first to say, God reveals, leads, prompts us in many ways. Don't call it prophecy. God works in providence, the words of a brother. He works in many ways. Don't call it prophecy. You want to call it gut feeling prophecy? You want to call being moved by a painting prophecy? You want to get a chill and call it prophecy? No. No, you simply cannot. And here's what I want to ask. Is this what you want to build your life and our church on? No. You build it on the Word. You build it on teaching and counsel of gifted men and women in history and in the church and in prayer. And way, way, way down, there's promptings, feelings, because they are so often wrong. They are just not prophecy. I mean, seriously, you get a chill. Is that sending you a prophetic message, or did you just eat bad chicken for dinner? You know, you're driving home and there's France, the one word on the billboard, and then the bus goes the other way with France on it. Is this God sending a message? I'm supposed to be a missionary in France. Or is it just that the French tourism board is spending big that week? I ask this because I have seen too many people believe that God was giving them a message. They made significant life choices on this. It did not work out, and now they're angry at God. And I say this because in his book, Practicing the Power, here's what Sam Storms says after all this. He says, the most important and challenging spiritual gift to practice and employ in the local church today for the edification of all in the body is prophecy. That stuff. That is the most important gift we need. No. A few pages later, he says, the body of Christ today urgently needs prophetic ministry. No. We got enough chills and stuff, I can tell you. It's not an urgent need. So I want to close by asking you two questions. First, is this stuff prophecy? That is the key question. I will put it to you, the Bible is very clear about what prophecy is and how you tell the genuine. So many passages, don't have time, just going to give you two. Deuteronomy 18, 20 to 22. But the prophet who presumes to speak a message in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet must die. You may say to yourself, how can we recognize a message the Lord has not spoken? Good question. When a prophet speaks in the Lord's name, the message does not come true or is not fulfilled. That's a message the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. This is the test. There's nowhere here that says, now, please, you know, before you go stoning too many people, I'm only talking about a certain kind of prophet, because there's the other ones that it's filled with error, and you've got to realize that before you pick your rock up. And then this idea that our humanity leads to merely human words that are in error is expressly denied in Scripture. Here is another key passage. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Above all, you know this. No prophecy of Scripture. That's key. No prophecy. It's not like some prophecies, you know, this is the authoritative kind, then there's the other kind. No prophecy of Scripture comes from the prophet's own interpretation, and yet they tell us that's exactly what happens. Because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. They say, yeah, it does come by the will of man, and that's the issue. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's how it ended up inerrant. There's not some other kind of prophecy. You don't read this and go, okay, above all, you know this, there's some kind of prophecy that's really important and this is what it's like. And then there's this other kind and it's different. I don't know how much clearer the Bible can be, seriously. And think about how would it play out in the days of the apostles if a prophet turned up and spoke and you're going, oh man, I'm so confused. Is this the authoritative kind I've got to follow, or is this the subjective kind? What does my gut say about, you know, what do you do? The New Testament just speaks of prophecy. There's nowhere that says, Ephesians 2:20, that's the prophecy that ceases. 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, that's the subjective kind. It's still here. Look, you do your own study. I am absolutely convinced the subjective, erroneous, non-authoritative, mixed prophecies never existed and do not exist. How could they? I mean, really, we've got to ask, is God losing a bit of oomph? You know, there's a time, Moses, Paul, the Spirit can move them so that they're what comes out is inerrant, without error. But today, no. We get the kind that's with error. They got, thus saith the Lord, we get, did you feel the chill? Surely if something as significant as a form of prophecy existed that is radically different, that it fails the very tests of a validity of a prophet, surely there would have been some warning in Scripture. And I want to ask, is that really what you want to be guided by? Now, Sam Storms does understand it's the big issue. He says, prophecy that's occasionally fallible poses the greatest obstacle to the acceptance of the prophetic gift in the church today. In my opinion, it's an insurmountable obstacle. You make your mind up. Second and final question, what's the point of this fallible, flawed prophecy? Prophecy was meant to convey the message of God. It was so key. God said, here's some of the tests. You know, 100% accuracy, and oh, by the way, I'm going to authenticate it with these stunning miracles. But you know what, church, today you get the stuff that you have to evaluate. And you've got to say, spirit stuff, man stuff. And you end up and you don't know whether to trust it or not. Even in his book, Practicing the Power, Sam Storms says, revelatory gifts are inescapably subjective and the people through whom they operate are unavoidably prone to error. How much weight do you really want to put on that? And I want to ask you, is that something that glorifies Christ and edifies the church? How does a gift like that authenticate a prophet and lead to true revelation? Now look, I'm sorry, I really believe this stuff is flat out dangerous. Jeremiah 23:16 and Ezekiel 13:2-3, you can look them up. They specifically say that any prophecies that come from someone's own mind and imagination, here's what you call them, false prophets, false prophecies. I want to say as clearly as I can that if any prophecy is an admixture of truth and error, the Bible calls it false prophecy and says reject it. A bit of truth and a bit of error, where have you heard that before? Is that not what Satan came to Eve with in the garden? Joseph Smith said he's a prophet. He got a lot right in the Book of Mormon. What are we to say about him? I am convinced, though, that look, most who claim the gift of prophecy today do so in all sincerity. I think they're seeking to glorify God. I think they'd be crushed if they ever thought what they were saying was false prophecy. But I don't buy it. You make up your mind. I don't think we have scripture plus impressions and promptings to build our life on. We got scripture. The only true prophecy was inerrant and authoritative. Trust nothing else. The Bible is sufficient. The Bible's what you need for life and godliness. It is tested. It is proven. It is without error. Don't trust anything else. Let's pray. God, these are difficult passages and they're hard, and I pray that we would be Bereans, and I pray that you would enlighten us and show us the truth through your word. Lord, help us to know this. Help us to ultimately build our lives on truth. Help us in everything we do seek to glorify Christ and build up his body, the church. Give us wisdom in these difficult, difficult subjects, and I pray that in Christ's name, amen.